It's time for us to get started. I'm actually a couple of minutes late, those of you who are watching on Facebook. I apologize for being a little bit late. Let's open prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for giving us a desire to come out here, be with us, help us to pause and truly focus on your word this evening. Help each of us to listen for that still small voice, Lord, so that we may each individually grasp something that we can utilize to not only change our lives, but also give us a desire to attempt to, whether through actions or words, share that with others. We thank and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapter 16 of Luke. And I want to read to you a couple of verses elsewhere tonight just to kind of get us started. We're talking about riches this evening. The chapter 16 has a lot to do with riches. If you have your Bible, if you want to turn with me elsewhere, I'm going to read out of a couple of places, Matthew chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll give you a second there if you want to look them up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. These are some warm-up verses before we get to Luke. We want to talk about money tonight. It's going to be our subject. I'm sure you guys probably heard the saying that Senior Rockefeller, I forget what was his first name, the guy who really built the oil industry up. John D. Rockefeller. It's rumored, or I have read, that supposedly some reporter asked him one time, how much is enough? How much is enough? What was his answer? Do you know, anybody heard? Just a little more. Just a little more. And, you know, we laugh about that when you think about the riches that he had accumulated at that time. But I think all of us can wrestle with that at times. Always thinking, boy, you know, if I just had a little more pay raise, you know, or a little less bills, whichever direction you want to go. But tonight we're going to look at the Word of God and what it says to some extent. Obviously, we're not going to exhaust it, but our focal point is Luke chapter 16, but I wanted to open up with just a couple other verses elsewhere. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus here is clearly making a comparison between worldly riches and those that would the enriching that we can receive by living a life that's honorable to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Joe, would you want to say something?
Yeah, that brings up the old saying, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead.
Send it ahead, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yep. Matter of fact, I would say that kind of sums up. We're done. That sums up Luke chapter 16. Or at least the first section. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some, due to love of money, Paul says to Timothy, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Anyone here willing to admit to chasing money at times in your life? Also, I will admit to that. I'll share a little bit about it. But just give you, does anybody here want to admit at all? Ever feel like you've had a time in your life when maybe you overly focused on being rich? I'm not talking about trying to pay your bills, right? That's every one of us at times, we all are called, especially those who have families, right? We're in some way, shape, or form called to chase after the worldly funds to feed our families. That's a responsibility that we've been given. But any of you ever feel in your life, I'll just go ahead and say I have. When we first got married, I'm trying to remember what my wife has said. She uses a term. She's got more than one term for me. But something about being a whirlwind or something. Just sort of this idea of bouncing from one thing to another. I'm going to say maybe the first 10 years of our marriage. I started out as a loading rail cars where I'm at now as an electrician. But being in the chemical plant was not my dream in life, and consequently, after I got the job, it was such a good job. I at least knew enough that I'm not just going to walk away from that job. But I did do some searching, and I pursued life insurance / financial products. One time, I was working shift work, so I had some interest in it, did some reading, and actually went and worked with a guy for a little bit and learned some things about it. And I won't bore you with the story, but there came to a point where I realized I was feeling this sense of chasing riches, and I thought, no, that's not right. I need to back away. I remember, I could tell you a story, more story than I want to. There was another time when I got fired up on real estate, and I got to reading book. I mean, I don't know how many books I read. I bet you I read 20 books on real estate, ways to make money on real estate. And I actually looked at houses, and I think I put a bid on one house. Never got it. But again, it was one of those moments where I sensed in my own life, boy, this is getting to be too important. Well, the last story I'll tell you, or the gist of what was happening in my life, is I got that way with the stock market at one point. I got really interested in it, lost some money. Thankfully, it wasn't a lot, but I can't remember now. I can't remember. I'd have to go back and look. It's in the book how much I lost. But I had invested in some, got real excited about it. Some things happened, and I was reading the financial paper, Wall Street Journal. That's not what I'm looking for. I remember getting to the point where I couldn't even look at the financial section of USA Today because I thought, I got to get away, because I sensed this. And I can tell you, as I read Scripture, those few verses I read there, and there's plenty of other verses, warnings of what riches can do to you, and I sensed in those times that I attempted to, in one hand, I was thinking, well, what can I do to support my family? But I realized within searching that out, I was also getting a little too excited of the idea of becoming rich. And I can tell you, none of them ever panned out for me either. But I have. And I don't think I'm alone on that. That somewhere along the way, sometimes we find ourselves reaching out and doing that. And like I said, I honestly fear, I sense in all the warnings in the Scripture that is something that we need to be careful about getting caught up in it. So again, also we want to remember that being rich is not a sin. I mean, there are leaders that are described in the Scriptures that had a lot of money. Abraham was one of them. I think we could, in reading the text and what all he had, now, he would have been considered very, very rich. And there was also others as well. So having many possessions or riches is not necessarily the problem. What's the problem?
Putting it above everything else.
Yeah, putting it above everything else. Making it the supreme concern in your life. Where it's just about consuming more and more. But having a little more. I think each of us could wrestle with that a little bit, but the Bible warns us to not allow ourselves to get caught up in it. And of course, ultimately, you cannot serve God in money. If you're making another one such a high priority in your life, eventually you're dropping out in serving God. However, I would also say it's pretty hard to not get along. It's pretty hard to get along in this life without some of it, right? We do need some. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. Does dishonesty pay?" I heard something, but
it does here.
It does. Dishonesty pays. It's right there in the Bible. Right? Dishonesty pays. It does in the short term. I don't think we can deny that. And not only do we see it in our own lives, I think if you pay much attention, if you live very long, you see it. But scripturally, it's in there. Hebrews 11:25, this is speaking of Moses' choice when he decided to go with the children of God instead of staying in the palace in Egypt. Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So the Bible acknowledges there is pleasure in sin. And so again, thinking about money, there's pleasure in that. There is something to be gained short term. And again, how do we define short term? For a time. The psalmist, and of course there's plenty of other places too, the psalmist thought so also. Psalm 74, 22, and 23, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. The uproar of those who rise against you with goes up continually." The psalmist here is recognizing there's people who are doing misdeeds and they're continuing to do that. And it seems as though, to some extent, they're winning. I don't think, again, I don't think if you live very long in this life, you don't have to look that hard to see that dishonesty pays in this world. At least, again, for the short time. In this parable, we have this rich man, an account manager, and for some reason, somebody has been brought to his attention that he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. In some way, shape, or manner, he was mistreating his boss's monies or his riches in some way. And of course, we see here that he starts thinking about it when he gets caught. His boss says that you need to turn in your books, and he's given a moment, a time, and he thinks it through and comes up with this wonderful plan. I'm going to try to make myself some good friends on the way out. And he goes to the debtors, everyone who owes money to his boss, and begins to help them financially get out of their debt. Jesus here mentions only a couple of them, but I get the impression that there may have been many. But of those two, he gives one 50% cut on his debt, and another guy, he gives a 20% cut. So it just at a glance, right, at least in the meantime, that was a win. He's been kicked out, he's lost his job, he doesn't see using my words, I say he's lazy, he don't really want to work, right? And maybe somehow he's slid into this job. Maybe his family somehow got in this job. And he doesn't want to go out and work and get any dirt underneath his fingernails. So he comes up with this scheme of trying to make some friends. And Jesus says that this boss commends him. What's going on there? Why would he commend him?
He gets some return, but he's like, no, it never got.
Okay, you're saying that he may have stole some money, but he didn't steal that much? Is that what you're saying?
He took in money for his Lord that was due to him.
Yeah.
And maybe...
So you're saying you think he committed it because he saw some value in what he did.
Right.
Okay. What was you going to say?
I agree with that.
Yeah.
I think he's committed it because the guy's street smart and knows how to take care of himself.
You outslipped me.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he's got a place to go now.
Yeah.
And regardless of how... what income he's going to make off of it, whether he took a cut or not, that's a done deal now. Now this guy has a place to go, so he can no longer be in control of it.
Yeah. I see your guys' point as well, but I lean towards thinking that the main point is that, from my perspective, it's as if, let's just assume for a minute, we don't know this is true, but let's assume for a minute that the rich man is not necessarily righteous in all his deeds, right? Let's just assume that. I don't know if that's true. But he recognizes and sees someone who is maybe outsmarting him. And he commends him, not that he's glad he did it per se, but that he sees that, wow, that was a smart move. From a world's perspective, you got out of something, right? You won this round, right? And you did make yourself some friends.
Yeah. You made yourself better.
Yeah.
You made himself better. Yeah. You didn't make your master better.
No.
Anyone else, but he did make himself better.
He did. Yeah. And you think about it. Think about it in sports. If you're playing the Super Bowl or whatever, and another team beats you, and they do a sick play that just really outscored you in the last minute, you can walk away and say, "Hey, that was a good move. I hate that I lost the game, but boy, I appreciate it. And you know what? We learned from that. And next time, I might try something like that." That's how I see it. But I see your role's point too. I think he was commending because of his ability, in a sense, to do something that benefited himself on the way out. Again, living a dishonest life can bring advantages to you. Scripturally, and we see it in our life in the short term. This brings something to my mind concerning our church, concerning finances. Here's an account manager. Is dealing with funds, and he shortchanges his boss, to benefit himself. The reason why this comes to mind is because this is a fresh story. There's a pastor, a church that I'm aware of, and a pastor who's a friend of mine who recently had some money stolen by someone who was in the financial responsibility of the church. Wasn't a large amount, or at least that they know of, but that they had taken some funds and utilized them to their own benefit. So it's just a reminder for us as a church to do what we can, like for instance, to not make it easily available for someone to take it, try to set up rules where two people are together making decisions and stuff like that, because the reality is not only are we protecting the money, but we're also protecting the church, right? We don't want the church to be scarred with the thought of, it's misusing funds, right? You can see an example where people would think, "I'm not even going to give the church money because these shenanigans are happening. What's it make us look like to the community?" And also, you can find yourself hurting your even just getting these stories started or the possibility of it happening can hurt your own reputation, right? So it's good for us as a church, it's good for us as individuals to always be thinking ahead of what can we do to put our rules in place that we are really above board and that more than one set of hands is involved in seeing things. In particular, once this was found out, I say in particular, cash is a really important dealing with, because once this was found out, some of the people started thinking back, you know, how many times has this person dealt with cash? And we knew it, and we wondered, well, how many other times possibly had he taken money? You know, I'll just say, and that's one of those things that I have so many things that I would like to have a discussion in the church, but COVID-19 has kind of put some limits on us to having meetings and things like that. But just to think through what we're doing as a church, and are there any holes, and can we improve it? You know, but it's important. You know, again, and I'm sure some of you have read stories. I don't know if this one did ever hit the papers or not in that area, but I'm sure you've read stories where that's happened. So it's important for us, you know, when it comes to the final, you know, we're stewards of what God has given us and what people are intentionally giving to us as a part of this church, and it's important for us to do what we can to attempt to protect it and also protect our reputation. So after this parable, Jesus says something that I think, as far as just reading it in the English, reading it, and I'm not suggesting that I'm great in the in the Greek either, but just in reading it in the English, just right off the bat, to me it's a little confusing, and I'm going to try my best to explain what I think it says. But let's just take a second before we read the next verse and go back to verse 4, Luke chapter 16, verse 4. I have decided, and again, this is the guy who's been caught, and he's now thinking, well, what can I do to protect myself, what can I do to make my life better in the future? So I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. I'm going to do these things, then people are going to receive me into their houses. Okay? So now listen to verse 9. This is a verse that came right after that parable we just read. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So you see some comparisons. It's kind of a similar statement. Do something for others so that they may receive you. Now here he's talking about eternal dwelling. So there's a difference. He's talking about in verse 4, the manager, the shrewd manager who did some misappropriate actions with the funds of his master. He says, let me read verse 4 again. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, when I lose my job, people may receive me into their homes. And now this one here, verse 9, Jesus, in a reference to that, is talking about eternal dwellings. So there's a difference here. But also notice in verse 9, when it says wealth, he's talking about unrighteous wealth, right? So jump forward a minute to verse 11. Can you see he refers to wealth there again as unrighteous wealth? And in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? So here there's a comparison between the wealth of this world, and Jesus is calling it unrighteous wealth, to the true riches, which is the riches that we receive by living a life that's God-honoring. So in this case, in the verse 9 and verse 11, Jesus is simply, instead of saying worldly riches, he's saying unrighteous wealth. So what I say is, my understanding of this, he's not talking about earthly riches that are being in an unrighteous way. He's just talking about earthly riches, period. These are unrighteous riches compared to worldly riches. So, okay, so now keep that in mind. And let's go back again. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So what I'm saying is, basically, to me, that says, make friends for yourselves by means of the money you have, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Not into the houses, as the man had mentioned before, which is a physical housing, the physical life today. But Jesus here is now talking about the advantages of eternal dwellings. So see, this verse, if you don't take into consideration what was said before and what's after, and even, we're not even going to get to it tonight, but the parable at the very end of this chapter, if you go and read it and think from his perspective, you'll see more reasoning as to why I think it's that way. Concerning the rich man and Lazarus, if you know that. And remember the rich man and Lazarus and how the funds were being utilized. So if I was going to write this in a way that makes sense to me, what Jesus is really saying is I tell you, make friends for yourselves. Do what's right with the money you have. So that that when the time comes, that money is no longer doing you any good. In a sense, when you pass on, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So in other words, there will be people that you have helped that you will see in heaven. That's how I read that. I understand that sounds like it's a little gymnastics to get there. But take time. You think about what I said and go back and look at that chapter again and see what. And again, you need to read the rest of it, which we're not going to get to tonight, concerning the parable between the rich man and Lazarus. But I will say this. You can't take it for face value, because Jesus is in no way, will not accept. Because what I've said before, I've said often, when you look at the scripture, you got to look at what's around it, you got to look beyond it, you got to look at the book, and Jesus is not suggesting that we should go about using our money in an unrighteous way so that we can in turn get benefits as well. Clearly that's not what he's saying. So you utilize your funds in a way that brings about true riches, that brings value to you, so that others may receive you into eternal dwellings. Anybody have any thoughts on that? I know that sounds confusing.
My thinking on that is you should use it in a way that gains trust.
Yeah.
And use that trust to gain friends or keep them knowing that you're doing right.
Yeah, so I understand what you're saying, but what about when he speaks of eternal dwellings?
Well,
I understand you're saying do good things. You're saying if you do good things with your money, that will benefit you in some way. Here, that's what you're saying.
Their trust, we should trust in God.
Yeah.
So if they have others trusting in us, that will help us to. I don't know.
Yeah, and I agree with your point that clearly that is something that the Bible basically teaches.
Yeah.
That if we do right, treat people right, earn some trust, that we will in turn, we should, especially if they're godly people as well, gain something from that. Yeah, I understand where you're going. Lynn, you're looking at it. You can already say something.
Well, all I can say is I've read this a few times, and I have always been just totally confused.
Yeah.
It's just one of those verses where I read it three or four times, and go back and read it three or four times.
Yeah.
Over a period of time, and I have never been able to figure it out.
Yeah. I can tell you my initial thought when I first read through it, and I think I've even taught it from that perspective, and yet at the same time shook my head saying I don't get it. But it was reading it as if Jesus is suggesting, and of course he mentions in the parable before that the man, now Jesus doesn't say I commend him, but he says the manager, the rich man commended that manager. Excuse me. And then he goes on and talks about the wisdom of the world is, which I don't think we've got to that yet, the wisdom of the world is, or the people of the world appear to be wiser than the people of the kingdom, at least in this time frame. I've read it just to initially it seemed as though he's saying, commending, do what this guy said and look at the benefits you'll gain from it. But again, I think that the way he uses unrighteous wealth in verse 9 and the way it's used again in verse 11, it just seems like he's generally just talking about money. Use your money in such a way that when it fails, when it's gone, that in time you will receive benefits from it by the people you've made friends with in eternal dwellings. So that's the reason. And again, when we read that last parable, which I don't think we're going to get to it tonight, but if you go and read that last parable, the rich man and Lazarus, you'll see that's talking about how the rich man didn't do that and how he did not benefit himself and receive friends in eternal dwellings. So the opposite happens in that parable. But yes, Lynn, I feel the same way that as I've read it over and over again. It is confusing.
What throws me off is where right away to get to, they may receive you into everlasting homes.
Yeah.
I just never could wrap my head around it.
Yeah.
It would throw me off.
But that's definitely, it seemed to be a difference between what the other man did. What he did was, there was no mention of everlasting or eternal homes.
Right.
He was just mentioning homes in this time frame. Right. That's where I think that's talking about the future and our rewards in heaven. Based on that terminology. But again, I recognize that I'm doing a lot of dancing around to try to show you why I believe what it says. So from that perspective, again, using what I believe is being said there, you know, my billfold has some unrighteous wealth in it. It's not unrighteous because of how I used it. It's just unrighteous as compared to the riches that we receive by living a God-honoring life. And again, it's not like every time you see in the Bible unrighteous wealth, that's what it's meant. But it just seems in this chapter, the way Jesus uses those words, and Luke records them, it's just in reference to money. Money is unrighteous wealth. In comparison, the worldly money is unrighteous wealth in comparison to the riches that we receive as we live a life that honors God. So do good with the money that you have, and then in turn, we will gain eternal benefits. So how do we do good with the money we have? How do you do good with the money you have?
Give your excess to people in need.
Give to people in need?
Yeah.
Hebrews 13:6 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We share it with others, and we do so. We're showing our attitude towards it, right? That it's that we're not basing our life on it, and also we're benefiting other people. So now Jesus continues. You know, he paused for a minute. He's speaking to the disciples in reference to that parable. And then he gets back again, speaking of the learnings from this parable in verse 10. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Sin always begins in the heart. That's why Jesus, quite often when he referred to sins, he took them to a pretty deep level, right? Adultery can be just simply looking upon a woman with the wrong attitude, right? Sin always begins in the heart. And Jesus here is suggesting that if the actions of someone is, you know, the world might see as little, he just took a little. And Jesus is saying, truthfully, if they can't be trusted in with a little, then you also should not trust them with a lot. if someone misuses a little, they cannot be trusted with a lot. And then Jesus adds, with an eye towards the heavenly realm, if I can't trust you, or God can't trust you with his world's riches, how can he trust you with the true riches? You want to be rich in this life in what matters, then be trustworthy. Be generous with your money. And more importantly, if you want to be rich in the world to come, keep the riches of this world in the right perspective. You know, it's just a matter of, do you have money, or does money have you, right? Do you spend too much time focusing and thinking on it? And then, of course, Jesus says a pretty strong statement. You cannot serve God and money. I think it's a good thing for us to examine. Think in your life and your actions and your decisions you're making. You know, it is a normal thing. If the electric bill is not being paid, it is natural for you to say, I'm concerned and I need to figure out how to fix this and make more money to make sure the electric bill is paid. But you have to also check yourself, saying, well, have I spent all my money on lots of other frivolous things that didn't need to be paid, that I did not need? Serving money is just feeling this sense of needing all of the goods of this world that I've shared with you before. So many of them eventually is going to be out in the dump, out around 50, right? But those things that we do that honor God are things that can not only bring us peace and joy in this world and change other people's lives, but also eternally there are going to be rewards in that. So the rich in this world are susceptible to trusting in themselves rather than God. Now, I'll make a reference to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, but I don't want to get into it too much because we'll get there when we get to chapter 18. How about the rich young ruler? You remember what happened when Jesus calls him to basically to get rid of your stuff and follow me? And Luke says he refused. And why did he refuse? Because he had a lot of stuff. Clearly, the rich ruler in that example, rich young ruler, was an example where his stuff had him. His stuff had him, and that stuff was causing him to make decisions that drove him from making decisions to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. I've showed you, I think it's interesting, Luke quite often, when he speaks of people, I mentioned this before, he just comes right out and says, this is who they are. This is a part of who they are. Rather than allowing you to gather it from reading what's happening, he just comes around and says it. Pretty harsh words for the Pharisees, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So they were listening in on this discussion concerning this rich man and the manager who misused the money. They ridiculed Jesus, verse 15. And he said to them, Jesus now speaking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then he sort of, to me it's together, but yet it's a very separate issue and a pretty extensive one. We'll finish up with this thought, verse 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So the Pharisees, Luke tells us, are people who love money. And they, of course, ridiculing Jesus about some of what he's saying about money. And then Jesus calls them out, saying that they justify themselves before men. How were the Pharisees and the religious leaders in general that Jesus quite often called out? Now keep in mind, Paul's a Pharisee. Right, so even though the Bible is calling out Pharisees as doing evil things, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and he was a Pharisee. So keep that in mind. It's not as if all of them were evil, and all they ever did was evil, and there was nothing value could come out of them. Paul came to know the Lord, and I would imagine others did as well. But in general, what we read in the Gospels about the Pharisees and other religious leaders having this mindset of justifying themselves. What was Jesus talking about? Think about other things that you've seen in the Gospels about how they go about justifying themselves before men.
Fasting and praying, they'd be on the street corners or always in public.
He pictured them dressing even in such a way that they wanted people to see and know that they're fasting. That they're, you know, they would do something that outwardly it was known what they were doing. I would envision that he's kind of given us this impression, although there's not a specific example, I don't think, precisely this way, but you imagine when the plate was being passed around, like we used to do prior to COVID-19, you imagine them probably pausing, pulling their billfold out, and then counting the money into the plate, you know, while someone's standing there making someone wait, you know. They wanted to be seen of men. Many of the religious leaders of that day, much of what they did for the wrong reasons.
I think that when they were selling the doves and things in the temple, you know, they were doing it to help people, but they were charging too much.
Yeah, they were enriching themselves, right? I mean, in a sense, it'd be like us selling tickets to come to church. You know, they had to have the animals for the sacrifices, and the people didn't necessarily have them or decided they were going to wait till they got there to buy them, and then they would raise the prices up, and you have to pay a lot. And of course, Jesus got pretty upset, flipped the tables over, he turned us into a den of thieves. They wanted to be seen of men. And what's the Bible kind of say about it? If you've done your things to be seen of men, what's he say about the rewards?
You've
got your reward. The fact that other people saw you and thought great of you, that's your reward. Yeah. I think about this, and I know this sounds pretty judgmental, but I think about this a lot of times when people are always wanting to put their name on stuff. You know, put their name on stuff for you. Hear about how some multi-billionaire, someone just recently, I don't remember the guy's name, it's not important, but he gave like $4 million to something, you know. And of course, to you and I, that might have been like $50 because of the amount of money he has, but they report that. Now, again, I will say this. I don't know for a fact that guy wanted that reported, right? Maybe it got out. But I just said, think that it's wonderful they did it. You know, someone wants to come and give us $4 million. You know, I think that'd be wonderful, right? I'm not going to say, nah, don't do that. We didn't get a reason for that. But however, I sometimes snicker to myself to think if they're doing that with the wrong mindset, if they are, then there's really no value. Momentarily, it is. The world sees it, and others may think highly of them. But Jesus says, if you're doing those things, then you got your reward. You got the only reward you're going to get. So that was their attitude. You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows the hearts. For what is exalted in men, in other words, what other men, this here's pretty tough words. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So much of anything that's done that makes you look good or great in the eyes of men, what's Jesus saying? It's an abomination to God. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? If you're doing your thing so that others will think highly of you, and more likely here Jesus is saying, that's an abomination in the sight of God. God's not pleased with it. That's not how you become honored before God, and that's not how you receive these eternal riches. So again, 16 and 17 is tied to it, but yet to me it's a much, very much deeper statement. And to me it's almost, I have trouble seeing exactly the connection here, because it's a very much deeper subject and a little bit different. So I'm going to read again, 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So what is the law and the prophets? What is that saying? That's a pretty broad statement. The law and the prophets were in John.
The Old Testament?
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of just saying everything else that has already been said, Yeah, the Old Testament, all the old everything that is concerning the old commandment, the commandments of God that are in the Old Testament, those were taught, and they were. This was a part of. Now I'm adding to this. These are my words. This was how God worked, interacted with man concerning reaching him. All of the law and the prophets are all wrapped up, and those all happened until John. And then there's a switch. Since then, so something has changed. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Since then. So what's the change? What's the big switch here? Here's the law and the prophets. And then we have the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, let me just ask you this. What's the good news of the kingdom of God?
Jesus
Christ and Him crucified, right? Our eternal hope. So,
to me, the Old Testament was a requirement. And the New Testament is a choice to follow.
Yeah.
It's not required that you do it, but if you do it, then you were rewarded. The Old Testament, if you were required to do it, if you didn't do it, then you were dead.
The expectation, or the part of, I think I'm with you there, the part of what the Old Testament rules were expectation was, is there was supposed to be, although we know it didn't always happen, but even some type of immediate, what's the word I'm looking for, punishment for breaking the law, you know. And in times we see that from a national perspective, we see it in families, we see it with individuals in the Old Testament. And I'm not suggesting God still doesn't discipline us. You go back and read Hebrews, you know, Word of God says He still does discipline us in some ways. But this is, to me, he's talking about the demarcation point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when I say Old Testament, I'm not talking about the Bible, the Old Testament of the Bible, although that is true, but it's talking about all of the laws, the rules, the rituals, everything that was expected, that was all tied to the temple, all of these rules that were, and listen, I'm not suggesting that being good and moral and right before God has changed. That's not what's changed. What changed is how we interact with God concerning doing those things, right? Before, it was all about these physical things, that all of these harsh rules and the result or the discipline that was supposed to be handed out based on these rules. And then Jesus Christ come, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Again, we could spend all night talking about this. Matter of fact, I think we'll just carry this over into next week and start talking about, next Wednesday, because it's time for me to cut off right now. I had a lot of scripture. You go back and you read Hebrews. If you haven't read clear through Hebrews, I would encourage you to go clear through Hebrews. It really doesn't take that long. It's 13 chapters. And there is a lot of information. But go there and just think about this changeover between the law and the prophets. And keep this in mind, too. Well, matter of fact, when we pick up next week, we're going to go straight to 16 and 17 again. In a sense, start over in discussing it, because there's so much here. But in verse 17, it says, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So in one sense, here he's saying the law and the prophets were until John. So that's over here. We can just kind of set it aside. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God. Here's one and here's the other. And then in verse 17, he jumps back and says, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So the law is still fully in command, or in place, is what he said. That it needs to be fulfilled. And keep in mind, Jesus is still alive. He's not been crucified yet, right? You and I, it's hard for us to always get back there. We're still, in our mind, he hasn't even been arrested yet. You know? So right, Jesus has not yet went to the cross. So even though he's talking about an event, and as if it has already happened in a sense, it's not yet for those he's speaking to. And you can understand why it's hard for them to fully grasp it, whereas we're looking back and knowing the full end result. I'm going to give you that homework. I want to ask every one of you. I'm expecting it of you. Read Hebrews 13. What do I mean by that? Don't try to figure out every little word and read through it with just the thought of how Jesus replaced. Well, what it is about the gospel and how it replaced the old, because there is a lot of information in there. But I tell you, I was wrestling around with which part of Hebrews that I wanted to read this evening, I came across with stuff out of chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, and I thought, I got to narrow this down. I didn't get it, still, before I came here this evening, I didn't get it narrowed down. So we're going to start off there next week, talking about verse 16 and 17, and we're going to be talking about what Jesus means here when he says the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God. Again, I believe wholeheartedly what he's saying. This is talking about the Old Testament, the Old Agreement, and then the New Testament, the New Agreement through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about how the law gets fulfilled. Clearly, I think we can all agree here, we're not expected to be a part of the temple sacrifices. Because if so, we're in trouble. We can't do that. Because it's physically wrong. Anybody else have any other thoughts? Again, we'll pick, riches is still in that chapter. Once we get past this, we'll get into the rich man and Lazarus. But next week, when we look into this, we'll be talking a little bit about end time events. I've got that on top of my mind because I'm studying and preparing for what I'm going to teach on here a little bit later on, sometime. I hope it to be before the end of this quarter. So, anybody else have any thoughts about riches or about that interesting verse that we messed around with, or about the law of prophets and Jesus? If not, Joe, would you mind coming up and sharing prayer concerns? And I would encourage you, I'd tell this to each of you, if you have any thoughts to add to our study or whatever, you can share those as well. I know, Joe, you've asked me about this before. Let's close in prayer concerning the everyone who's watching on Facebook, and then I'll turn it over to you. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the moment that we've had to study your word. I ask you to help each of us continue to wrestle with it, to think about it, to go back and to dig in and study and search for ways to put it into practice in our lives. We ask you to bless each that have been listening to this message. We hope and pray, Lord, that you would reach down to them, bless them, and draw them unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.